Now, this evening, we're going to turn to Genesis chapter 49. And we're looking at the verses 22 to 26. At the end of his life, with his sons around him, Jacob is speaking under inspiration, and he is predicting things concerning the future. He has gone through a number of his sons and spoken to these heads of what will be tribes. And it's now the turn of Joseph. Joseph was Jacob's 11th son, but his first son by Rachel, who was, of course, his true love. And Joseph became the child he loved more than all of the others. In Genesis chapter 37 and verse 3, it states, "Now Israel," that's Jacob, "loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors." Rachel, mother of Joseph, had been barren for 6 years, during which time Leah had six sons. After this long period, Rachel was desperate to have children. And we know that from what is written in Genesis 30, the opening verse, "When Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister, Leah, and said unto Jacob, Give me children, or else I die. And Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, Am I in God's stead, who hath withheld from thee the fruit of the womb?" In her desperate state, Rachel suggested to Jacob something that was unlawful, but that he should have children by her maid, Bilhah, so that she at least could nurse the children and bring them up. And so we read again in chapter 30, this time verse 3, she said, "Behold my maid Bilhah, go in unto her, and she shall bear upon my knees, that I may also have children by her." That is, she will act as a substitute. And she gave him Bilhah, her handmaid, to wife. And Jacob went in unto her, and Bilhah conceived, and bare Jacob a son. God later responded to Rachel's own cries. And at this particular point of time, having a child by Bilhah, that relieved her sadness somewhat. But later, as I say, Rachel herself conceived. The scripture says very beautifully and tenderly that God remembered her in her need, and God hearkened to her. Genesis 30 and verse 22. So she was an object of some pity. She was in a dreadful state and overwhelmed with sadness, because she could not have children. In that it says God hearkened to her, I think that reveals that although the scriptures don't tell us as much, that she'd made it a matter of earnest prayer, and that prayer was not lost on God. He opened her womb, And Genesis 30:23, she conceived and bare a son. And she said, God hath taken away my reproach. That is the reproach she felt by reason of not having children. And at birth, when the little boy was born, she called his name Joseph. And it's a word which means, as the margin gives it, adding or addition. And she said, the Lord shall add to me another son, which indeed he did. And later we find that she gave birth to a second son whose name was Benjamin. And that event is recorded for us in Genesis 35 and verses 16 to 18. And they journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrata, Bethlehem. And Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor. It came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said unto her, fear not, thou shalt have this son also. And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, son of my sorrow. But his father called him Benjamin, the son of my right hand. Now, later, after Joseph was born, and much later when Jacob himself fell sick, he specially acknowledged Joseph's two sons. You'll read of this in the chapter before the one we're studying, in chapter 48 and verse 5. Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and old Jacob received them and acknowledged them and gave rise to the blessing that these two sons of Joseph would become two tribes. And indeed, it was clear from the history that the right of the firstborn went to Joseph. Let me just speak a word about that. In 1 Chronicles 5, it says, now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but forasmuch as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. And the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright, for Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler. But the birthright was Joseph's. So Joseph had the double portion of the land, because Ephraim and Manasseh had two portions of the land of Israel ultimately. And he also had a double portion of the blessing generally, because the blessing fell not only upon Joseph, but upon his two sons. And these two tribes were numerically very strong, and they became very influential. It's perhaps interesting in view of tonight's study that the name of Manasseh, one of the sons, means made to forget. And the name of the other, Ephraim, means fruitfulness. And fruitfulness was very much in the blessing which God, through Jacob, pronounced upon Joseph. Now, the words that are before us tonight in Genesis 49 and verse 22 and following are certainly applicable to Joseph himself. Now, it's clear when we look at this that there are references here to the later history of Joseph, and perhaps we ought to establish that before we go any further. I notice a number of things that might be far from obvious at first reading of this, but in verse 22, it states, Joseph is a fruitful bough. Now, the word bough is ben in the Hebrew, and it can be translated son. And Joseph was, in a very special sense, Jacob's son. As we have seen, he was the son greatly loved, and he was the son doubly blessed. But the word can also mean bow, as translated here, and obviously is meant to be translated so in this context. And the bow or branch is what grows out of the trunk. And Joseph would grow out of Jacob, as it were, partaking of his father's life and nature and strength. Now, a fruitful bough indeed, even a fruitful bough by a well whose branches run over the wall. Joseph, observe, is referred to in the singular as a fruitful bough. But then there is reference to his branches, plural. And some have seen there a reference to the two sons of Joseph. Joseph himself would be fruitful, but from him would come Ephraim and Manasseh, branches of the same family, of the same tree. But then as we read on in verse 23, it says, the archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. Joseph would have his enemies. And as the life story of Joseph is given to us in the latter part of the book of Genesis, that is absolutely true. There were those who were envious of him, his own brethren. If we return to chapter 37 for a moment, and verse 4, when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. And verse 8, and his brethren said to him, shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And verse 11, and his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying. And later he faced the enmity not only of his brethren, but of other persons who became his enemies. You remember when he was sold into Egypt and he entered into the household of Potiphar. And Potiphar's wife tried to seduce Joseph, and Joseph fled the place where they were. But she laid charge against him, blamed him for that of which he was innocent. And whereas he had felt the awful slander of his brethren, he now felt the slander of strangers. So the archers sorely grieved him and shot at him. And this is no reference to be taken literally, of course, but it means that by their words, they attacked him and wounded him. We think, for example, of some words found in Psalm 64 and verses 3 and 4. Speaking of the ungodly, it says, "They whet their tongue like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, even bitter words, that they may shoot in secret at the perfect. Suddenly do they shoot at him and fear not." Well, poor Joseph had much of this to endure. And as a result of it, he was very sad and he became very distressed. They felt nothing of it. They were hard of heart, the brethren and Potiphar's wife and others in Egypt later. But he was greatly distressed. And that's why we read here, "The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him." And yet, still thinking of Joseph, for all this, the divine favor rested upon him and he persevered in grace. His bow, verse 24, abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. God continued to bless him, and Joseph was not deterred from a life of godliness. And he did not reach the point where he was ready to give up, but he continued firm. And the reason why he was able to do that is given here, that God was with him, and God was the source of his strength. His hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. And in that very title given to God, the God of Jacob, there is more than a hint that the God who was in a covenant relationship with his father Jacob, therefore called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who was committed to them, the God who was ever looking after them, Joseph knew that covenant God for himself in personal experience. And he was maintained and supported by that God, even in his trials and even in his troubles. "Even by the God of thy father," verse 25, "who shall help thee?" And as a result of God being his covenant God, committed to him, to look after him, to prosper him, Joseph was richly blessed. And it says here in verse 25, remember Jacob is speaking just before he died, and he said that this God, the Almighty, shall bless thee with the blessings of heaven above, and blessings of the deep that lieth under. Joseph was blessed abundantly. He was blessed with heavenly blessings, blessings of heaven above, and earthly blessings, blessings of the deep that lieth under. And such is our gracious God that he looks after us spiritually and grants us those blessings which our souls need. But he looks after us temporally and gives us those temporal things which our bodies need. And Joseph was blessed with all these. And further it says at the end of verse 25, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. Now that means that Joseph had an abundant offspring. And you have only to look at the two tribes descending from Joseph and the numbers which are given concerning them in the book of Numbers to realize that that was true. God blessed him numerically with many, many descendants. These two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh, springing from Joseph, together they became the largest tribe in Israel. At the beginning of the wilderness wanderings, they were numbered. And in these tribes, there were 72,000 men. And at the end of the wilderness wanderings, they were numbered again. And in these two tribes, at the end, there were 85,200 men. And in that sense, therefore, Joseph excelled. We read here, "The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessing of my progenitors unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills." That blessing which came from or through Jacob to Joseph was a greater blessing than his progenitors knew. That is, greater blessing than Abraham and Isaac knew. They had not had such a seed themselves. And they did not know what Joseph's sons knew, Ephraim and Manasseh, an actual, visible, tangible portion of the promised land. So Joseph's blessing was very great. The next thing we observe is that he was brought very low. And of course he was. He was sold into Egypt. There he was cast into prison and deprived of many of the good things of this life. And yet, after that, he was advanced. You know the story well. And because he interpreted Pharaoh's dream, he was raised to be second only in the kingdom. So verse 26 says, "These blessings shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren." So he was appointed Lord, and he had a large dominion, second only to Pharaoh, in Egypt. And that last reference, he was separate from his brethren. He was, of course. He was separate from his brethren by reason of grace. He was different. He didn't have the corruption in his heart unsubdued as they had. He was separate from them in his father's affection, because Jacob poured out his love upon this, his well-beloved. He was separate from his brethren by reason of the revelations he had in dreams, which he told to his brethren. He was separate to his brethren in the persecutions and the troubles which he experienced. And he was separate from his brethren on account of the great advancement he knew later in life to be made ruler over the whole of Egypt. So we can see how these words certainly have primary reference to Joseph himself, if not also in some instances to those two sons of his who became heads of two further tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, it's important to begin there with the literal understanding of those words and to see Joseph, his whole life, beautifully set forth here by the use of figures and images. But there is something more here, and it's upon this that I want to concentrate a little tonight. In Joseph, we have a wonderful type or prefiguration of Christ. And secondly, we have in Joseph a pattern or illustration of what Christians are, whom Christians are. So I want to speak for a little while of Christ as seen in these words, and then of Christians. But first of all, the question, are we justified in seeing Joseph as a foreshadowing of Christ? Is he a type of Christ? Well, I'll give you several reasons why I think he is. The first reason I give is this, that reference is made in Jacob's words here. Dying man, under the inspiration of the Spirit, addressing Joseph, reference is made to Christ in his very words. In verse 24, he speaks of the mighty God of Jacob. And then he adds this, from thence, that is from the mighty God of Jacob, is the shepherd and the stone of Israel. Now what he means by that is the Messiah, the coming Christ. The God of Jacob would send that Redeemer in due time. And he bears messianic names, you see. The shepherd. It's the one Ezekiel saw in Ezekiel 34, verses 23 and 31. I will raise up unto them one shepherd. He is the one who is heard speaking in the New Testament in John 10:11. I am the good shepherd. As to the stone, well, this also is a messianic title, and you'll come across it in Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. And in the New Testament, that verse is quoted time and again, both in the Gospels and in the Epistles. And in Matthew 21 and verse 42, we have our Lord's own words. Did ye never read the scriptures? He says, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, what does this point prove? It proves, I think, that the Holy Spirit, inspiring Jacob on his deathbed, had an eye to Christ in this blessing. And Jacob himself, speaking under the influence of that Spirit, had an eye to Christ and spoke these words. From thence, from the God of Jacob, is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. So since the idea of the Messiah was in the mind of the Spirit and in the mind of the speaker, we should not be surprised to see that what is spoken here sets forth that Messiah in the way of a beautiful picture. Now, if you add to that the fact that what follows finds contact in things that are said about Christ elsewhere. For example, a fruitful bough. That is a messianic title. It's said of Joseph. But if Joseph is a picture of Christ, then it's also confirming, because the word bough is the same as the word branch. And branch is the name which is time and again given to Christ. For example, in Jeremiah 23 and verse 5, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord, our righteousness." So the branch is his name. The Lord is his identity. The fulfilling of righteousness, his mission. These things all fulfilled in Christ. And if you turn on to the prophecy of Zechariah in chapter 3 and verse 8, God says, "Behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch." So when Joseph is referred to here, he is referred to not only as a shepherd and stone in verse 24, but he is referred to as a fruitful bough in verse 22. Now, take a third reason why this is messianic. The blessing pronounced upon Joseph is fuller than any of the other blessings. Why? Why should Joseph have so much said of him and to him? There seems to be only one reason for that. The reason which makes the fullness of this particular blessing comparable only to the blessing spoken to Judah, from which tribe Christ would actually come. It's because of the Messiah. And the Spirit of God was aware of that, and Jacob was aware of that. A further reason for so believing is this, that Joseph, as we have seen already, was the well-beloved of his father. And therefore the very terminology speaks of Christ. "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." Now the final reason for believing this is because the life of Joseph appeared to anticipate the life of Christ. Was Joseph hated by his brethren? Christ was hated by his brethren, the Jews. Did they deliver Joseph into the hands of the Gentiles, the Midianites and Ishmaelites? And did not the Jews deliver Christ into the hands of the Romans? Was it true that Joseph was charged with crimes he had never committed? So was Christ. False witnesses rose against him. He was taken to prison. So the great 53rd chapter of Isaiah says, the New Testament confirms. And he was brought very low, sorely grieved, even to the point of being brought into the depths But was Joseph raised again and advanced higher than would have been thought possible? Was he made Lord over the whole kingdom? So was Christ. So I think there is evidence sufficient, and I would think overwhelming, to see in Joseph an Old Testament figure who foreshadows the coming Redeemer, his death and resurrection, and all his blessings. Now, having justified this particular view of Joseph and received the key to understand these words, let's just read through them again, having one eye to the text and another eye to Christ. Do you remember when Joseph was born? I read it earlier in the book of Genesis. Rachel says that her reproach has been taken away by Joseph. Joseph's arrival, Joseph's birth. And is it not true that the purpose for which Christ entered this world was to take away the reproach which was upon sinful men and women? He was destined to do that, to take away the judgment, to take away the punishment, to take away the charge made against sinners of Adam's race. Now, the second thing to note is this, that he was given the name Joseph, addition, or adding. Originally, that was because Rachel anticipated a further son. And she saw in Joseph the promise of another, Benjamin. But Christ himself is called the firstborn of many brethren. But thirdly, he had a name other than the name of Joseph. And you'll read of it, it's a wonderful name. It's a name actually that Pharaoh gave to him. And I suppose the name was an Egyptian name in the first place. I've written it down here because I don't trust myself to pronounce this without carefully writing it first. And the name is this, Zaphnath Paaneah. And that word, that name, literally means the Saviour of the world. Now, in a sense, Joseph himself was the Saviour of the world of Egypt, because famine overtook the land and there was real danger that men would starve to death. And by his wisdom and ingenuity, he saved the world in which he was placed. But what a title is that? And when we find somebody called by such a name, are we not to think this must be in anticipation of Christ? I'll read you the verse in Genesis 41:45. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah, Savior of the world. So we have Christ coming to take away the reproach, named in fact, the Saviour of the world, for the reproach was universal. And then thirdly, he grew up out of the root. Joseph, verse 22, is a fruitful bough, a branch. But what do we read of Christ? Well, look at two prophecies. The first is in Isaiah and chapter 11 and verse 1. Prophecy about Christ. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The second scripture is in the same prophecy, Isaiah 53, and at the beginning, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he that is Christ shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. This one, like Joseph, was destined to be the branch of the Lord. In connection with this, observe something in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2, and in the last verse. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. The problem with that verse is that nowhere in the prophets is it predicted that he would be or would be called even a Nazarene. But that's what it says, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. That's why he came to Nazareth. Now, the common way of understanding that, perfectly legitimate, is to say the Nazarene was despised. No good was thought to come out of Nazareth. And therefore the references to those prophecies of the Old Testament that speak of him as despised and rejected of men, that he would be a kind of Nazarene, one who was contemned, treated with contempt and disdain. But there is another way of understanding this. He came to Nazareth that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. The word Nazareth comes from a root word, netzer, which means a branch. And the prophecies of the Old Testament did predict that he would be a branch. And in harmony with that, he was brought up in Nazareth, a place which bears that name, the town of the branch. Now, fourthly, he was said to be a fruitful bough. He was fruitful all through his life. Look at the life of Christ and all the excellencies he revealed, all the good things indeed that he performed. He went about doing good. He was fruitful in the abundance of kind deeds that he performed, the good that he achieved. But he was fruitful in another way, that he won for himself a great following. In the book of Acts, chapter 2, we read that thousands, upon the preaching of his gospel, were added to his company. And in the book of Revelation, we read that at the end, in heaven, such will be his fruitfulness that there will be a throng there that no man can number. He would be fruitful before death and after death. And what was the secret of his fruitfulness? Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well. He is likened to a plant, perhaps a vine, who has access to the water of a well. And it is that that gives to him such fruitfulness. So we go back to the prophecy of Isaiah 11. The Spirit of the Lord shall be upon him. We turn to John 3, verse 34, that he was given the Spirit without measure. He himself spoke of the Spirit in these terms, a well of water springing up unto eternal life. And he was blessed by the Holy Spirit of God and became therefore so fruitful. Well, it's remarkable, isn't it? And then it said in verse 22, whose branches run over the wall. The idea is that Joseph would overcome formidable obstacles, like a very wall. We can think perhaps of two walls which the Lord Jesus Christ overcame. He overcame the wall of sin. Remember the prophet? Your sins have separated between you and your God. And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ overcame that problem. He surmounted that problem. Another wall which he overcame was the wall of death. He triumphed over death so that his people might have victory over death. So he took on sin and he took on death, and his branches ran over the wall. But in the doing of this, Christ experienced much opposition. There were many adversaries. Of course, there was Satan himself, who opposed him from the beginning of his ministry. Hence the temptations in the wilderness. And particularly at the end, this is his hour, the hour of darkness, Jesus said. But besides that great adversary, he had to face the opposition of Jews and of Gentiles. And he had to face their malicious words. As the Jews said, he blasphemes. As the Gentiles made out that he was worthy of death. What motivated them? Well, as they shot out the arrows of their accusations, the reason for all this is given. Verse 23, the archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. In John 15, Christ says that the world has hated both him and his Father. That it might be fulfilled what is written in the scriptures, they hated me without a cause. All that opposition and that accusation, that enmity of heart, led to Christ being sorely grieved, verse 23. Sorely grieved. He became so grieved that his name was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He says to his disciples, my soul is sorrowful unto death. and the sorrow he experienced did bring him at the last to death itself. Well, was it true then that he failed? It may have looked that way. But Jacob said, by the Spirit of God, his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. God the Father was with him. So that he says at the end, I am alone, but not alone. The Father is with me. Let me read to you some words from Isaiah 50, which speak of the Father's help at this time. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint. And I know that I shall not be ashamed. Behold, the Lord God will help me. And so it was that despite the adversary and the adversity, he did not fail. But he accomplished the great work of redemption. And it says of him, the God of thy father shall help thee, and the Almighty, who shall bless thee with the blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under. Blessings of heaven and earth. He received those blessings, not for himself, but that he might bestow them on his believing people. That they might be blessed one day in heaven, until then, blessed here upon the earth. And to him were given the blessings of the breast and the womb. He had a seed to serve him. He shall see his seed, Isaiah 53, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Yes, he would have a church, but he himself would be exalted by reason of what he had suffered and what he had accomplished. These blessings shall be on the head of Joseph, verse 26, and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. As a reward, he would be lifted up on high and given a name that is above every name. He would be crowned with glory and with honor. None like him, no rival, no comparison can be made. He shall be separate from his brethren. They are his subjects. He is separate. He is their Lord. They are his children, but he is their master. Separate at last from his brethren, united in heaven and yet distinguished from all others. Above principalities and powers and every name that is named in this world and in the world to come. So it does present us a remarkable view of Christ, And as I draw to a close, let's see how it applies to Christians. It's naturally true that if these words are all apposite and relevant with reference to Christ, there'll be some way in which they describe his people. So we go back for the last time to verse 22. A fruitful bough. Ah, yes, you see, John 15. I am the true vine, but ye are the branches. The reference to the bough is primarily to me, but secondarily to you. Believers are branches of the bough, in this sense that they are united to the tree and have a union and communion with Christ. Now, Joseph is a fruitful bough, though we know Christ was, but what of believers? In Romans 6 and verse 22, it says, now being made free from sin, ye are become the servants of God. Ye have your fruit unto holiness. So they, like their Lord and Saviour, are fruitful in holiness. But it says a fruitful bough whose branches run over the wall. I take that to mean its fruitfulness will be seen. The fruitfulness of believers will be apparent because it shall be observed. All men shall know that ye are my disciples. Well, how comes it that Christians can be fruitful in matters of holiness and righteousness? A fruitful bough by a well. John 4:14 speaks of a well of water springing up to eternal life. It is the Holy Spirit's presence in the Christian which makes for fruitfulness in the Christian's life. The fruit of the Spirit. But alas, in this world, Christians will have tribulation. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. Jesus said, blessed are ye when men shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. If they hated me, they will hate you. Well, says the Christian, I can't cope with this. I shall never persevere. I will never hold on. But Christians do. Job 17:9, the righteous hold on their way. And what's the secret of their persistence and their endurance? Their bow abides in strength, and the arms of their hands are made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob, even by the God of thy father who shall help thee. God is our strength. God is our present help in time of need. God will bless us with heavenly blessings of heaven above and earthly blessings of the deep. that lieth under. We shall be blessed in Christ with all spiritual blessings, but all temporal blessings too. The Lord knoweth what things ye have need of, and he will supply all your need according to his riches in glory. And what of the end of the Christian? These blessings, verse 26, at the close, shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. Christians who've known loss and grief and affliction in this world will one day be raised up and given glory, distinguished from others, and they will sit down with Christ upon his throne, and they shall be with Christ in his exaltation, I and the children which God hath given me. And they will be made very high, the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. You see, my friends, the Bible is a very wonderful book. There can be no doubt that this is the blessing upon Joseph. But there can be no doubt either that Joseph is a type of Christ, and that Joseph is a representative of believers. So in this holy benediction, we see Christ and we see Christians. May God bless his word to all our hearts. Amen.